Today we will be in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's all stand and we'll pray.
If you don't already have your Bibles open, then please do so. Turn to Romans chapter 2 for where Susie read this morning. Chapter 2, beginning in 17. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Now, as Susie read this morning, you might be apt to look at this passage. And even, comedic approach on the video this morning, you could take hold of this subject, this passage, and you might feel that this is one that you can let pass, that this is one that not being a Jew, that maybe these verses do not apply to you, they do not apply to us as a Gentile church, and that somehow this is just somebody else's mail this morning. But I think to write off this passage as being for someone else would be missing Paul's greater picture that he's trying to present here. A picture presented in this passage as not only for the Jew that he is writing to in Rome, but for all of us. All of us that are readers of the Word of God, all of us, whether we are Gentile or Jew. Because the point of this passage is that a false security, a security in any kind of false ideal, has the same result, whether it be in an Old Testament law for the Jew, or whether it is this modern pseudo-law that is so prevalent in the Gentile church or in our modern church today. So we can begin this passage, which says speaks again to the Jew, but I'd like you to be able to begin this passage by saying, if you are called to be a churchgoer, if you are called to be a Christian, if you're called to be a religious person, etc., just bringing this passage into all of our context. So let's begin again in verse 17 of our text says, indeed, you are called a Jew, or as I said, called a Christian, whatever it might be. You rest on the law and you make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. So Paul, you see, was confronting directly his Jewish brethren. Because his Jewish brethren, they were feeling quite safe, I guess. Safe from God's judgment because they had this safety net, if you will, of God's law. And they've had it since they were born. So they were relying on that to be right with God. Now we in the non-Jewish world, we have our perceived safety nets also. And I think that's important for us to wrap our minds around this morning. If you're here and you are resting on your profession of faith, or that you were raised in a Christian family, or that you grew up in church, or that you've been baptized, or that you attend church regularly, etc., etc. If you're resting on any of these things, then the thing that you have your faith in is wrong. It's in the wrong thing. And that mistake can cost you your eternity. Both the Jew in Paul's day, and again, many of us within the larger church today, we believe ourselves to be guides, to be the guide to the blind, a light to the dark and in the darkness, as the passage says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, or young Christians, if you will. And these individuals, these people have a form of knowledge and truth, as the text says, but it also, like in 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they deny its power. So they're relying on the text and not on what's coming out of the text. They're relying on the Word of God, not with the power that's coming out of the Word of God. Now this speaks volumes this morning concerning not just Paul's Jewish brethren, but my own Gentile brethren. The problem, in short, was that they were in essence hearers of the law, but they were not doers of the law. They had a belief, but they lacked the passion, they lacked the commitment, they lacked the transformational effect that the Word of God and the Spirit of God has upon us, the life change that must occur in a believer. They knew of God, they just didn't know God. Now, the Jewish leaders in Paul's day, they had interpreted the word, or in this case, rather misinterpreted the law in such a way that they considered themselves justified, declared righteous, if you will, by the law. The word justified, we would always remember it because it means just as if I'd never sinned. So they believed that I was made pure by the fact that I had the covering of the law. Yet the reality is that that was something that the law could not do. In fact, it was never intended to do that. When we read Scripture, especially the book of Galatians, it tells us that the law was meant to be a schoolmaster. We've talked about this even recently. That which would expose our inability to achieve God's standard. It was meant to be a teacher to teach us that we cannot make the grade by following the rules. We cannot achieve this standing with God by embracing religious rituals. In other words, when the law is righteously understood, when we look back at it and we see it correctly and we see it righteously according to Scripture, it tells us that it does its perfect work. And what is its perfect work? To expose our inability to ever earn our way to God. To ever be righteous enough to gain access to God. God, remember, is perfect. He requires us to be perfect. And unless you can achieve that on your own, then you can never be in God's presence unless something else comes into play. And we know that as the gospel and the cross. Going on in verse 21 of our text says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking the law? For, quote, 'The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you,' end quote, as it is written." See, Paul is speaking bluntly here. There's nothing soft-pedaling about the book of Romans. So we look at this and we see Paul is bluntly speaking to his brethren. We need to understand again that these questions could just as righteously be asked of the average Christian today. while Paul addresses himself to the Jewish leaders, we need to ask, what about us? And I think that's important for us even as a church. We can point our finger to other churches and on those on the outside, but I think it's crucial that it begins right here. The judgment begins in the house of the Lord, as the Bible tells us. What about us? While Paul, again, he's addressing the Jewish leaders, we need to be looking at our own lives. Do we practice what we preach? Because in truth, so often we fail to do so. Now, I need you to understand what we're talking about here isn't talking about a faithful living and still falling short. We know that's going to happen, that none of us are ever going to achieve in this life any kind of level of perfection. This isn't our failure to meet the mark. This is not about living out our faith in integrity and in righteousness, but never knowing perfection. We're not talking about that kind of issue, because we are living in a fallen state. Paul is speaking about knowing God's will and still purposely refusing to obey. That's a totally different scenario there. That's the difference between, you know, having the sin of falling short and the sin of purpose. Do we think the unbelieving world this morning is unaware of the fact that we as Christians are not practicing what we preach? The truth is, because of our hypocrisy, the world often ridicules our faith. We deserve what we get. We blaspheme the name of Christ. Now, certainly Paul was addressing himself to the lazy and the non-committed Jew of his day. But he was also dealing, as Jesus was dealing, and as Jesus dealt with throughout the Gospels, with the apostate. Now, that's not a word that we throw around much these days. Rightfully so. I mean, we look at this idea of apostate, that it means the individual who had or was committing apostasy. And as I said, that's a very strong word, apostasy. I think few of us would ever imagine ourselves to have been guilty of the practice of apostasy. But I also think we need to understand the totality, the scope, if you will, of what that term encompasses. For apostasy, beyond the well-understood apocalyptic kind of ramifications there, it also means this, quote, an abandonment of a previous profession or loyalty, end quote. Apostasy is the abandonment of a previous profession or previous loyalty. Wow. That changes the playing field, doesn't it? I mean, that should cause us some pause, because if that's the case, then I know a lot of people who have committed apostasy. The Bible certainly takes this crime very seriously. The penalty for such is extreme. There is a man, B.J. Oropeza. He's the assistant professor of biblical studies in the Division of Religion and Philosophy at Azusa Pacific University. It's a nice mouthful. But he gave a warning, or he brought out the warning passages, rather, in the New Testament that would describe at least three dangers which could lead a person into Christian apostasy. I found that very important for us to know what he says is the three. Number one, he said, was temptations. But specifically, they were temptations for Christians to engage in various vices that were part of their lives before they became Christians. The baggage that we thought we left behind that calls us back. Idolatry, sexual immorality, covetousness, alcohol abuse, isolation, bitterness, emotionalism, etc., etc., etc. Number two would be deceptions and lies. Christians who would encounter or participate in various heresies, false teachings and lies and verbal slanders that are spread by false teachers and spread by false prophets and disgruntled people. And all of these deceptions and lies, those that threaten to seduce people away from their pure devotion to God, to seduce them away from the body of believers that they have been assigned to. And thirdly, persecutions. Christians in that day certainly knew what persecution was. They were being persecuted by the governing powers of that day for their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Many Christians were threatened with certain death if they wouldn't deny Christ. Many died because of that. But certainly faced with death, that changes things, doesn't it? Today, people are being persecuted more often than not for their overcommittedness, I guess, or at least what people believe is an overcommittedness, spending too much time at church, committing too much of their time and their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ. You know, hey, it's okay if you're into that whole Jesus thing, but you don't have to be a fanatic. You don't have to go overboard. That's kind of what we get. For attributes and practices that do not adhere to the current worldview and the social paradigm that we live in today, these are the things that cause our persecutions. So again, temptations, deceptions, and lies, and persecutions, these are the things that drag us into apostasy. Verse 25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Now, listen, the Bible clearly teaches us, and I have learned it experientially through the years, that the hardest, the most difficult people to reach are the people who trust in their religion. If you attend here, you've heard enough of my messages. If you've been around, maybe you've heard me speak more than you're comfortable with the idea of believing you're a Christian as far as reevaluating whether that's a fact, reevaluating whether there's fruit in your lives, that you would quantify the aspects of faith so that you would know for sure that you are a child of God. We're told to do that. The Bible encourages us to, you know, test ourselves, to make sure. Because we can be so oftentimes putting our faith in our religious practice instead of our faith in Christ. And so our faith, again, is in the wrong thing. We live in an age today that, quite frankly, we relish in the rituals and the religious traditions of the churches that we go to, and we bet our eternity on what they do or don't do. I think few of us will admit that we think that way. I think few of us will admit that, at least publicly. But I wonder how many of us this morning are trusting in those kind of things to bring us eternally into the presence of God. I wonder how many of us are practicing these religious rituals, but in reality, in our heart of hearts, we just really don't see the need for a redeemer from sin for ourselves personally, because, you know, many of us don't really view ourselves that way. We kind of see ourselves as pretty good people. I mean, and if I'm not drowning, well, why do I need someone to save me? Now, again, that's not something that we oftentimes say publicly. But I think a lot of us think that way. Yeah, I'm a good person. I'm not, you know, robbing banks and sleeping around, snorting coke. I'm a good guy. So they think that they are all right with God because of their religious performance. Now, you need to understand, and certainly we know today, even in our age, that circumcision was and is literally the cutting away of the flesh. Yet Paul's point here was that such was to be practiced spiritually as well as physically. The picture presented here, we could begin now as Gentile Christians to apply to all facets of our faith life. The first one being the practice of baptism. Both circumcision and baptism, according to the Word of God, are to be outward signs of what is ultimately an inward work. An outward sign of something that's happening or happened inside of us. I encourage you to look into Scripture to read about this. But one of the passages that is powerful in this is 1 Peter 3:21. And it is speaking about Noah. Okay, Noah and the flood. And we read this. Quote, "And that water is a picture of baptism." Okay, Noah's flood. "That water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but," and here it is, "as a response to God from a clean conscience." So it's not making you clean. It's not giving you a clean conscience. It's a response to God from an already clean conscience. And it's effective for us today, not because of the act of being dunked in the water, but because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it is effective. It doesn't wash you of sin and guilt. Nowhere in the Bible it says that. It just simply says that it is proof that you have been washed by Christ spiritually, that you have been changed, and that you are now walking practically in a real life living. It's a testimony of your spiritual state. Thus, it is as much, if not more so, and many of you know this and how I feel about this, is as much for the people that are there with you, that are going to witness this, that are present at the act of your baptism, you know, as it is for you. Especially if they are people, your fellow participants in church community. You're not changing yourself. You're not opening God's eyes. Oh, God's in heaven like, "Oh, look, you got baptized. Thank goodness. That must mean that you're a follower of mine." God knows very well whether you're a follower. Baptism is to say, hey, gang, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And we say amen to that. Circumcision meant something to the Jew. Still does. Just as baptism means something to us in the Gentile church this morning. Just as communion means something to us this morning. But is what Jesus wanted from us when it comes to communion, do you think what he wanted from us was to eat a little cracker and, you know, have a little swallow of juice? Was that his point? Or was it to be a traditional communion, was to be more of a reflection, a representation, an acknowledgement of the greater act of communion with God? I mean, a cracker and juice, what is that supposed to do for you? Isn't it supposed to be a sign of my communion and connection to Christ, and a sign and a connection to my brothers and sisters? Isn't it a witness of my communion with Christ, a testimony of my communion with my brothers and sisters in the community and the fellowship that I attend? The unity, the commitment, the participation of life and spirit. Sorry, Jesus says the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Is that what's really going on there? None of these physical acts, gang. Whether it be circumcision or baptism or communion, none of them in and to themselves amount to anything. If I take you out there and baptize you, and it's not a true reflection of your heart, all I'm doing is getting you wet. These things do amount to nothing unless they're combined with a real corresponding belief and obedience in action. They are to reflect a greater event. They were and are therefore merely empty rituals if they're not an outward sign of an inward work. Many of these whom Paul was speaking to and speaking of, they were just professors. They were not genuine possessors. They professed God. They went through the motions, the rituals of religion, but they didn't possess Christ. They were not part of him. He was not part of them. Gang, it is an absolute amazing disconnect how we within the Christian church, why we cannot grasp this concept of practicing what we preach. In no other realm does that work. And I've talked with you about this before. I mean, even the issue of a wedding ceremony. Why do you have people there? Well, why does other people need to be at your wedding ceremony? Because they are there for you to testify, you to make promise, I will love this woman and only her forever. And everyone says, amen. Then they hold your feet to the fire. That's why they're there. But does the wedding ceremony in God's eyes make you husband and wife? No, sexual union does. So why the wedding ceremony? Why don't you just jump to the sexual union? Well, most of us do, don't we? To our own sin. It's a promise, an outward sign of what's going on in my life and the union that I will have in my heart, my soul, towards this other woman. Empty rituals. And again, I think we just really have to take a step back and wonder, how is it that we can disconnect from this? When in any other realm outside of the church, it makes absolutely full sense. So Paul here isn't saying that circumcision justifies an individual. That's not what he's saying. And neither does baptism, neither does communion. Neither does, are you ready for this? Your little sinner's prayer that you said. Because unless there was something behind it, it was just words. It was just some poem that you chanted. But how many of us say, yeah, I said the sinner's prayer, back in 1994, so I'm a Christian. Well, that may or may not be the fact. See, these things that we're talking about only count if you're really born again and walking in the Spirit. Then, if that's true, then they're not just my words. Now, I need to point out something this morning. This is not this church's doctrine. This is Bible. And I encourage you to look it up yourself. I have no fear of you doing that. If you don't know where to find that, we'd be happy to show you. But this isn't, JFB's, church doctrine. This is what they believe. No, this is what the Bible says. And again, a wedding ceremony. What good is it unless there's some deep love, unless there's, a commitment that's going on outside of that? Or if it's not, have you ever seen children playing wedding? Are they married? No, of course not. And they can play wedding along with cops and robbers and hide and seek. It's just a game. Paul, clarifying his pitch, his self here, he's attempting to draw a very vivid picture. If a man were to actually follow the righteous requirements of the law, wouldn't he, in effect, be truly circumcised? That's Paul's point. I mean, if he's got it going on and he's not circumcised, wouldn't this be the circumcision for him? And further, If an individual today were to accept Jesus Christ, receive the Lord as his Savior, walk in holiness, commit himself or herself, wouldn't that be a reflection of his or her baptism? Whether or not we ever dunked you in the water or not? And if a man or a woman was deeply committed, if they were one with Jesus Christ and one with this body of believers, wouldn't he or she be participating in the act of communion, even if there was never that little cracker and that little cup of juice? Now, please don't misunderstand me today. None of this means that I am against actual baptism or I'm against traditional communion. And if you attend here, you know that actually I'm quite the opposite. Baptism is one of the coolest things I get to do all year. And if you're a covenant member here, you know communion is a serious thing for me. Okay? I don't take it lightly. However, we do aim as a church always, whether we're comfortable with it or not, we aim to take a biblical approach to these practices and not simply adhere to the religious status quo, the party line. That'd be the easy thing to do, right? Just go with the flow. That's where everybody's going. But that's not what the Bible says. Circumcision, communion, and for that matter, baptism was and is to be a sign of what has and is occurring inside of an individual. The act of circumcision for the Gentile certainly isn't so much a religious practice as it is practiced for health practice reasons these days, but it absolutely is still a very critical issue in the Jewish world. But you see, Paul was stepping out of the realm of historical understanding. Risky on his part, wasn't it? And he was looking through the eyes of God, the God who started these practices, mind you, instead of looking through the rut of religious ritual. Well, that's what we've always done. That's what churches do. So his bottom line is that the absence of the sign or the act, okay, would not negate the reality of the spiritual work. See, if you are in your heart ready to go through the act of baptism, you're there, man. You got it. If you are ready to take communion with this church, it's because you're already communing with this church and communion with God. These things are just saying, I'm there. It's happening. I'm doing it. It seems incredibly trite to put God in a position that's like, hey, if you eat this little cracker and drink this juice, we're good to go. Maybe take you out in the lake, put you under. Okay, then you can be with me. Well, then we should all just run into the middle of the lake and dunk ourselves, right? What's the difference? The bottom line in all of this is the absence of the sign will not negate the spiritual work. Let me give you a proof to that. If I lose my wedding ring, will I cease to be married? What's the wedding ring? Does that make me married? No, it's a sign that says I'm married. Verse 27 of our text says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision, you're a transgressor of the law? In other words, so you're circumcised, but you break the law. I'm not circumcised. I don't break the law. I follow the law. Who's right in God's eyes? That should be a no-brainer. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, what Paul is saying here is just because a man was circumcised didn't make him a real Jew. Now, you got to understand, those words, those are fighting words in Paul's day. They get old to him, they'll drag him to the street and beat him. But he was laying down the truth of the Spirit, just the same as baptism and communion here, doesn't make a person a Christian. Certainly, these things can be highly valued. And they're highly valued to me in my own life, and they're highly valued for me to participate. When you take on these things in your life, it is incredibly valuable to me. But they are physical manifests of an inward work. Testimony of what's going on inside of a man. That's why some have been uncomfortable. I'd like to be baptized. We're like, yeah, listen, I'm not comfortable with that yet. It's like, how dare you? And they're all up in our face. It's like, we just don't see the baptized life. And so I'm not going to do it. You're welcome to get somebody else to do it. You know, God bless. But I am participating in that. And I don't see the baptized life. Well, I'd like to take communion with the church. Really? Because I don't see the communion with the church. Just because you attend here some doesn't make you part of this church. Doesn't make you in unity and in union and communion with this church. So no. And I imagine I have upset many people over the years by refusing that, just as much as Paul was upsetting the average Jew saying what he was saying here. See, Paul, and really Christ, is looking for the inward baptism, gang. The spirit of committed communion, the change that goes on inside of an individual. That metamorphosis that we've been talking about lately. That occurs upon the anointing of the Spirit of God on an individual. This passage that we're reading here today, the passage that we could so readily just blow right on by, actually draws all believers into that spiritual position of Jew. We're spiritual Jews. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not cutting out Israel. You know how I feel about that. And no, you're not a blood Jew. I've had some Jewish friends that are born again. I always tell them they're saved in stereo. God's chosen, and then they're born again. But spiritually, in God's eyes. Therefore, we can't write off these passages. We can't ignore these passages like they're not for us. That's convenient, I think. For us this morning, true baptism is something that occurs in the hearts of a man. It is in the act of the Spirit, not the act of the flesh. And true communion is actual relationship with God every day and with one another in the church. Living with each other like closer than blood brothers and sisters. And again, I need to emphasize this. I am not in any way here trying to prohibit or discourage traditional baptism or traditional communion. You need to understand that. It's simply aimed to clarify that these religious acts, whether it be baptism or communion, tithing, service, church attendance, is to clarify what are those things, what do they mean, what impact do they have, and what they do not. Ezekiel 36:26 says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Beautiful verse. Now, what I want you to do this morning is when we read this passage, when you put your mind around this passage, it's, you know, critical that we understand what we're talking about here. Because, gang, once we start chasing this rabbit, really, suddenly, all of a sudden, there's all sorts of realities come into play. And maybe that's what keeps us from this. Because we even have to consider this subject, even in our very church attendance. The truth is, many of us believe that somehow we are righteous in God's eyes because we come to church. But you know what? Without the heart, without the passion, without the involvement, without the other-centered service, without the sacrificial actions, without real worship, without the openness to the teaching, really, what are we doing here then? I mean, just killing a couple hours on Sunday morning? Because effectively, that's all it is. Without what's behind it, you get nothing from being here. God's not got you on a point system, giving you those little gold sticker stars we used to get in Sunday school, you know, when you were there. It just becomes an empty duty with no effect and no meaning whatsoever. Truth be told, many of us will spend a lifetime in one pew or another. And then we're going to spend eternity apart from God. The God that literally that pew was supposed to represent. By being in that pew, it was supposed to have to do with God, but we spent a lifetime sitting in church, and now we're going to spend eternity apart from God. Because being here was never anything more than a scorecard. A perceived point system. Doing things that somehow was understood by the greater culture that this is what you do if you are a good Christian. But it doesn't. And it never did. Unless I actually participate in church beyond the coming through those doors and attending another Sunday service, another gathering, this is all a very big waste of my time. Now, if you're not born again today and you're here checking things out, just cool, just relax, man. You're welcome to sit right there and learn and listen and make up your mind, because it's a big decision. I don't argue that whatsoever. But if you believe you made that decision, I ask you, why are you here? If that commitment's been made in your mind and in your heart, you have made that decision, I ask you, why are you here? Are you communing? Are you taking communion with these people right now? Are you loving them and serving them and blessing them and speaking into their lives and allowing them to speak into your lives? Are you hearing the message and going, Lord, what do you want me to hear out of this message? Unless my church attendance is reflective of a larger ideal and a greater practice, then it too is just another empty and meaningless religious ritual. We must consider this morning the bottom line in all of this, and that is, where does my confidence lie? What am I trusting in this morning? And that day comes, if you were to stand before the Master in the eternal realm, and he says, why should I let you spend eternity with me in heaven? What would your answer be? I attended church. I tithed. I served in the coffee house. I took communion. None of those things are going to get you an eternity with Christ. The Bible says clearly, unless a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. Born again. New creature. The surrender of my life and my dreams and my aspirations and my direction. And I know that freaks you out. If you're not a Christian today, the thought of that is like, whoa, whoa. But you need to understand that's exactly what this is. When Jesus came along and said, boys, put down your nets and come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. They walked away. They just walked away. Have you walked away? Because the truth is, so many of us are trying to live our lives and put a little Jesus on it and think that's going to get us into heaven, but it's not. Being born again is an all-encompassing life surrender to God, your Creator. Thy will be done. I am yours. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to be? That's Christianity and nothing less. And there is no other substitute. There is no other halfway. None of us are going to be in heaven and go, whoo, got in by the skin of my teeth. No, it will be well done, thy good and faithful servant. Or depart from me, I never knew you. Flat up or down. And it won't matter whether you were baptized or took communion or any of that stuff. And I'm not telling you not to do it. We love to have you do that. We love to experience with you. I love to hear those testimonies. It's awesome to baptize you guys. Listen, you have no idea what that means to me to baptize you. It's an awesome privilege. I just have to show up and the Spirit of God is there. There's a party in heaven for you. But if I dunk you in the water, it does not mean you're going to heaven. It just means I dunked you in the water. Who are we trusting in today? Where's your confidence? Is it in the stuff you're doing? Or is it in the cross of Christ? Is the fact that you were born again and he says, nothing can snatch you from my hand. Is that your confidence? Does it rest this morning on the knowledge of God's word? Does it rest on church affiliation or again, your baptism or communion or your financial giving? Because if it is, you are deluded. And I fear you are doomed. And if you're trusting in these things, you're still lost. You're still the old man. You're still what you always were. And you see, this is exactly why we all do know people who have committed apostasy. Because those things can't keep you. Sometimes for a Sunday, sometimes for a month, sometimes for a year. Man, I've seen them play it for 2 decades. But in the end, they folded. And they went on back to the world because they never were a child of God. They were relying on what they were doing instead of what Jesus did. And certainly what Jesus did inside of them. They went through the motions. But in the end, they abandoned their previous profession. They threw out everything they stood for. Sometimes even what they taught. They abandon their loyalty to God. They abandon his bride, the church, even after, and this is the thing, even after countless participations in the ritual of communion with this body of believers. You took communion with me, which says you're part of me and I'm part of you. Which says, I'll be there, Tim. I got your back. I'm with you, God. You're with me. We're in this together. No turning back. I'm in all the way. And then you walked out. You know why? Because you were trusting in the communion, not in communion. You never cut away the flesh of your heart. And you never became a new spiritual creature. You see, true salvation and eternal life is a matter of the heart. God's word is surgical. And it's meant to pierce hearts. It is, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, it is a repentance not to be repented of. In other words, I turn away never to turn back. For a true child of God, there is no turning back. Turn back to where? To what? Those of you that are born again, you know there's no place to go back to. A dog to his vomit? A pig to his mud? This world cannot hold a candle to my life with Christ. For those of you that are born again this morning, we are all in. Body and soul. Feet and soul. Couple of verses as we come to a close here. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The circumcision isn't so that you may live, but that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because the evil of your deeds. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Baptism or unbaptism means anything. Communion or uncommunion means anything but faith working through love. I close with this today. Ray Steadman, many of you are familiar who he is. In a message that's called Red Herrings, he said this. I have often said to someone, well, are you a Christian? And the answer I get is, well, I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, or I was raised a Methodist, or I've been baptized. And in the case of the Jews, it was circumcision. But as Paul is pointing out here, God isn't fooled one bit by this. There are many uncircumcised, as Paul also points out, but also many unbaptized, unconfirmed, unpasteurized, unsimonized individuals who have behaved just as well as those who have been baptized, circumcised, simonized, or whatever it is. Do you see? These things do not add anything to a person. That's the point. They don't do a thing for you. Regardless of what you've been taught, there is no value in an outward ordinance or outward ritual. None whatsoever. Well, you say, what is a religious ritual anyway? Why are these things here? And the answer is, a ritual or rite is saying something to God in actions instead of words. Don't insult the God who loves you by muttering some meaningless mumbo jumbo before him or play acting some religious hocus pocus that leaves you uninvolved and therefore unchanged. This is what Paul is saying, and this is what I am saying. Let's stand.